right. Exodus 29 in your Bibles tonight. Exodus chapter 29. We are almost three quarters of the way through this book of the Bible. Just chugging along. We're going to get through quite a bit tonight, Lord willing. And I hate to move fast, but there's some things here that are going to be repetitive towards the end. And again, in Leviticus, when we study that. And so we won't spend a whole ton of time on some of the details. But in Exodus chapter 29, just to remind you where we left off, the entirety of chapter 28 is essentially about the priest's garments. And we talked about a lot of that. Some of those garments are things, some of the things that are mentioned are things that even the scholars can't figure out what they are or what they mean and all that. So that makes me feel a little better about myself. But we looked at all the things about the garments, and we looked at the Bible definition of nakedness there found at the end of the chapter 28 and all those things we looked at before. And so now we're talking about the priests, talking about their garments, consecrating all that to the Lord. We come to chapter 29, and in chapter 29, we find a 7-day span where they are consecrating and hallowing the priests and their garments and everything about them to the service of God. These are the first priests that are going to be in existence for the Lord. And so there's a 7-day purification, if you want to call it that. 7-day hallowing, as the Bible says, 7-day consecration that takes place here. And it involves several different offerings. And so we're going to look at this, look at a few things as we go through this chapter. We won't do the whole chapter tonight, but we'll bounce around a little bit and get some details from here and there and just see how far we're able to get. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that you bestow upon us through it. Lord, help us tonight to understand what we see and read. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus 29, starting at verse number 1, the Bible says, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened anointed with oil. Of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket, and the bullock and the two rams, or with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them, and thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons." So we have the washing, we have the dressing, we have all these things getting prepared. Verse 10, "And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now this is the first place we're going to park a little bit. Hold your place in chapter 29 and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This placing of the hands on the bullock is something that you find multiple times in this chapter. You find multiple times in the Bible. And placing the hands on somebody, the charismatic movement has kind of hijacked that to mean something that it doesn't, I'm transferring some kind of thing to you. And that's not biblical. The placing of the hands is primarily used as a signifier, identifier, that I am identifying myself with you and you are identifying yourself with me. And that's why what is happening here, they are placing their hands on the head of that bullock so that they are essentially having that bullock take their place as the offering and for their sin. And so you see this also in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We see about the placing on the hands of people, and it's a form of a warning. 1 Timothy 5 and verse number 22, the Bible says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure." Now, as a young man, when I read that, I thought, oh, I'm not supposed to just beat up people. Because, laying hands on somebody, that was fighting. That was my the way I understood that the word usage. You're laying hands on somebody, it's to do some harm. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about laying hands on someone, when you think about a consecration service or when you're ordaining someone, like at my ordination, or when you're ordaining someone to go to the mission field, people will typically gather around, they'll place their hands on that person. And the laying on the hands, you read another place about the laying on the hands of the presbytery. And so we read it's a biblical thing to lay hands on. And what it is essentially identifying with that person and identifying that person as with you as well. And so that's where we have this warning in 1 Timothy to lay hands suddenly on no man. Why? It says, neither be partaker in other men's sins. You don't want to, if you were to look in my office, I've got my ordination and my certificate and all that stuff on the wall. And if you look at that, it says, was ordained Faith Baptist Church, Chelsea, Michigan. Pastor Adam Summers, Deacon Doug Wells, Pastor Jack Story, Deacon Dwight Leonard, and all these men's names and signatures are on that document. And the church name is on that document. And so if I were to go off and start just preaching all kinds of craziness, now I'm taking that name that they've established with me by ordaining me, and I'm bringing them in with all that junk as well. And so that's where, the Bible warns us to be careful who we lay our hands on and identify with, because if they go off and start teaching all kinds of foolishness, then we've done harm. The Bible says, neither be partaker in other men's sins. Now, I like that second half of that verse there, neither be partaker in other men's sins, because I struggled when I was in high school. I got a job working at a gas station, and part of that job was selling liquor to people, and I hated that. And I did everything I could to cause trouble without getting fired. People come up and they have that, and I say, oh, you're getting that. Stuff like, just little things like that, and as a young person, I was like, this just doesn't seem right. This shouldn't be good. And I remember going to people at the time, isn't there a verse somewhere about not, and nobody could think of it. No fault to them. If you were asked to remember one half of one verse randomly off the top of your head right now, be kind of hard to do. But then one day I found it and I was like, see, here it is. And no, it's not the immediate context of the verse. It made me feel a lot better about not working there anymore. Because I don't want to be a partaker of other men's sins. I don't want to help somebody sin. And so we see that with the laying on the hands. We don't want to take somebody in this church and say, okay, you want to be a missionary to Zimbabwe like Brother Caden had. Well, we're just going to just lay our hands on you and send you off. Well, that wouldn't happen without quite a bit of preparation, quite a bit of examination. When I became a pastor, there wasn't in the South especially, there's a lot of different ways that ordination services go. And sometimes, they have the preacher that wants to be ordained sitting up there, and they've got a whole bunch of other preachers up there that are very experienced, and they've got the whole congregation out there, and it's just a big spectacle, and they just ask them anything they want to ask them. And the congregation asks them anything they want to ask them, and it's just rapid fire, whatever, and they're just on the spot. And you can do that, that's fine. I'm thankful that was not the way it went with me. I sat down with the deacons and the pastor and, in private, and they asked me a lot of things, and I provided my doctrine of statement of faith, which when I remember providing it to you guys, and I remember several churches when I provided my statement of faith, a lot of them were like, man, this is a lot. And I thought I left a bunch of stuff out. And so, but the idea is, you don't want to just lay hands on and identify with somebody and then with you and then just send them off into the world to do who knows what. You want to make sure that they do identify with Christ and with the church and all those things. And so the laying on of hands here is essentially the Aaron and, the priests and the priest's sons, they are putting their hands on that bullock to say, okay, this is us. We are this. And now it can be killed as our sacrifice. It's kind of a personal touch there to the sacrifice that is made. Now, if we go back to chapter 29 of Exodus, we'll continue to read a little bit more of what's going on with this consecration here. Verse number 12, the Bible says, "Thou shalt take the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar." If you are a very, visual thinker, this is not going to be an enjoyable chapter for you. It's just not. Ever read something and it makes you smell something? It brings back a memory like that? Yeah, this is not one of those chapters you want to have that kind of ability. It's a gross one. Verse 14, "But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood, and sprinkle it round about upon the altar, and thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inwards of him and his legs, and put them unto his pieces, and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. Now, I want to stop and talk about this, but this is going to be a whole sermon probably next time. The tip of the ear and the toe and the thumb. It's one of those verses you get to and you're like, why? But there's a reason. There's a reason. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk exclusively about that next time we're together, Lord willing. So I got to stop myself from preaching it today. We come to verse number 21, and thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons, and his sons' garments with him. So, all from verse 1 to verse 21, all of that preparation, the washing, the adorning of all the clothes, the killing of the bullock and the two rams in the specific way, the dotting of the blood on the ear, and on the thumb, and on the toe, on the right-hand side, all that stuff is done just to hallow the priests and their garments for service to the Lord. Now that word hallow means to make holy, to consecrate, to set apart for holy or religious use, to devote to holy or religious exercises, or to treat as sacred. It's very similar to the word sanctify. This is a 7-day process that would hallow the very first priest unto God. Now we saw in the verses we read, we saw a burnt offering mentioned. And we saw a sin offering mentioned, and in this chapter we will see in this what we read and in verse 36 there's sin offerings, there's burnt offerings, there's a wave offering in verse 24, there's a peace offering in verse 28, a drink offering in verse 40, and a heave offering in verse 28. And you say, what are all those things? Well, some of them are parts of another, like the heave offering is essentially doing this with the offering, with the burnt offering, and the wave offering is literally waving the offering. And so it's not that it's its own separate offering, it's part of the burnt offering or the sin offering. And so there's essentially five main offerings in Israelite law, in the law of Moses here, and the purpose of these all are individual and all are different. And so tonight, for the next few minutes, we're going to go through these, and that's going to require us to turn over in our Bibles to Leviticus as well as Exodus here. And so these two chapters of the Bible are very closely, of course, related one to another. And because of this reason, the offerings are explained more in Leviticus of what they are. And so we're going to go over there as well. But there's the burnt offering is one of the most popular, one of the most well-known offerings that you'll read about in the Bible and in the Old Testament. That's the offering that, you see where Solomon would burn 1,000 rams in one day or 1,000 offerings in one day for the consecration of the temple and different things like that. You know, there are all these, it says they had all these great number of burnt offerings at one time. The burnt offering, the purpose of it was for a general atonement of sin and an expression of devotion to God. That's why you'd get sometimes where they'd make these burnt offerings, where they'd burn all these things, because it was an expression of devotion to God. The instructions for a burnt offering are given in Leviticus chapter 1 and starting in verse number 3. We'll read a little bit of this. The Bible says, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So you see that putting on the hand on the head again. Verse 5, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, this offering is one of the few that you find where the person who brought the offering is the one who is killing the offering. And he's also the one taking part in, like, this part where he's washing the innards and all that wonderful things that they would do. The giver of the offering is taking part in this offering to some degree here. Verse number 10, if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats for burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar, and he shall cut it in his pieces with his head and his fat. And the priest shall lay them in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water. And the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet smelling savor unto the Lord. And then we got also for fowls, and we've got, you know, the different, if you have birds, that will be his offering. And you have also, we'll see later on, that there's offerings that can be made or at least transitioned out for money instead of cattle if you don't have the cattle. And there's a lot of different things involved here. But this offering of the burnt offering was one of the most common, and it was the general atonement for sin and the devotion to God. That was what the burnt offering was. Now, one that we didn't see in Exodus 29 is the grain offering. The grain offering. You don't find that mentioned as often. The purpose of the grain offering was a voluntary expression of devotion to God, recognizing his goodness and providence. The instructions for the grain offering are in Leviticus chapter 2. Now, we won't take a bunch of time here, but it was typically bread that was baked, grilled, fried, roasted, or made into cereal. It was always seasoned, unsweetened, and unleavened. And unlike the whole burnt offering, only a portion of the offering was to be burnt. The remainder went to the priests for their meal. And so that was an offering. A grain offering was essentially bread that people would make. They would make it in some way. They'd bring it, and they would take part of it, burn it unto God as an offering, part of it, give it to the Lord. So now next time you burn your wife's toast or something, you can say it's a grain offering. It's for the Lord. The burnt part's for God, the other part's for you, honey. But that's another voluntary offering. That's just, God has been so good to me. God is so amazing and wonderful. I'm going to bring this offering. And it was something that also benefited the priest. And it's funny how the whole way the system is set up. It's beneficial for the priests and the Levites if they can keep the people serving God. Because if the people aren't serving God, then the priests and Levites aren't getting fed. Right? I mean, the tithe, part of the tithe was to supply the needs of the priests and the Levites. And part of the offerings are to supply the needs of the priests and the Levites. And so if you just don't care and you just let the nation go reprobate, well, then you're also going to go without. And you're not going to be cared for. And so it's an interesting relationship that God kind of designs there, where the priests have that, even that carnal, really carnal motivation of, if I want to eat today, I better make sure that the people are following God. And that's not a bad thing. It's the way God set it up. And it's almost as if the Lord knew that just loving God wasn't always enough for us to do the right thing and to lead the right way. Now, we have the grain offering and the burnt offering, both of which voluntary offerings. We have the peace offering. The peace offering is mentioned in Exodus 29. This really is kind of a category of offerings. A peace offering could be several different things. It's discussed in Leviticus 3. You have the thanksgiving offerings, the free will offerings, the wave offerings. Those are all considered peace offerings. It could be cattle, sheep, or goat. It could include a variety of breads. The purpose was to consecrate a meal between two or more parties before God and share that meal together in fellowship. Of peace and a commitment of each other's future prosperity. The portions unsuitable for eating were given to God. Depending on the type of peace offering, the breast may have been given to the high priest, and the right thigh may have been given to the priest officiating the meal, and the rest was to be eaten within one day of the fellowship and then the leftovers were to be burnt after 2 days. So next time you go to the fridge and say, is this good or bad? If it's been 2 days, God said, burn it. So that's, my dad would be, oh, it's been 2 months. It's okay. Yeah. I'll tell you what, this is totally off topic, but I was at Walmart yesterday because, you know, we had to go there for something, and I never really enjoy trips there, but sometimes it's enjoyable to people watch while we're there. And so Addie and I are going along, and I was like, hey, I'm here. They have some gluten-free bread. I'm going to grab some. And I grab some and look at it, and in the package is green and moldy. In the package in the store, sealed up. Like, how in the world? And so that has nothing to do with the message, but I was just shocked. I shouldn't have been, because, you know, it's Walmart. But we have this peace offering that can be bread, it can be all these different things, and it is essentially a offering that kind of clears the air between parties and sets the tone of a meeting. Now, the sin offering, this is also mentioned twice in Exodus 29. Now, this offering is sometimes seen as an offering for atonement of an unintentional sin. If you look with me at Leviticus chapter 4 and verse number 2, the Bible says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed to do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And so you can skip down to verse number 20. The Bible says in verse 20, and he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this. The priest shall make atonement for them and shall be forgiven them. The idea behind the sin offering is, you've messed up. Maybe you didn't even intend to mess up, but it still needs to be dealt with. It's like a child who does something wrong and they didn't realize it was wrong because they're a child. You know, they haven't been taught yet, or they don't understand yet. And the same thing with, you think about spiritual maturity of people. Somebody gets saved, they're not going to know overnight what's right and what's wrong. They're not going to know overnight. Yes, they have the Holy Spirit within them, but it takes time for the Lord to teach us through His Word what is acceptable and what is not. Right away, some people get, oh man, I got to get rid of this drink, or I got to get rid of this bad relationship, or I got to dress different or speak different. And then a lot of times there's some things that right off the bat people know. You know, I know this is already bad, or I know this is already wrong, but there's some things that maybe they were brought up in a different way or taught a different thing, and it takes years for them to figure out, hey, wait, this is wrong. And so to atone for, solve the problem of sins that people commit unintentionally, there was this sin offering that the priest could do on behalf of people who commit these sins who are unintentionally. It's also something that is essentially, it's for the lack of perfection among people. It's just an offering, you know, a sin offering is something that we need to do just because we know, hey, I don't even remember if I sinned today, but I'm pretty sure I might have sinned today. And so that sin offering is kind of almost a blanket cover of I've messed up. I know I've messed up. It wasn't intentional. It wasn't like I tried to murder somebody on purpose or anything, but I did something wrong and I need to be right with God. And so that sin offering, is that's what that was for. When somebody needed atonement for a sin that they didn't really know, was wrong or didn't intend to do or anything like that. Now, the last of the five big ones, the last five main offerings of the Old Testament is the guilt or trespass offering. Now, this offering, the purpose was to make reparations for sin. This was, I messed up, I know I messed up, I did X, Y, Z, and I need to get right with God. That is the guilt or trespass offering. This is an offering that also had a specific monetary value. One could repay in silver rather than by sacrificing a lamb, but you would get an additional 20% fee. Kind of funny how that works. Lord says, I want it this way, but you can also pay this way, but you got to pay more. And Lord's a businessman in some aspects in His Word. And you could read all about the guilt or trespass offering in Leviticus chapter 5 if you'd like to. But we have the burnt offering, the meal offer, grain offering, which is also called a meal offering, the peace offering. These are all voluntary, but the sin offering and the guilt offering, or the sin offering and the trespass offering, those are mandatory. And so you have three offerings in the Old Testament that are voluntary just out of, hey, God's been so good. And there's two that no matter what you think or how you feel about God, you have to do these because you're a sinner and you need to have your sins taken care of with these offerings by the priests. And so those offerings all existed in order to fulfill specific purposes for the people. And aren't you glad we don't do that today? We call this the altar here. You know, we have the communion table here and all that. Can you imagine what it would be like if I had to stand at that door and, you know, you walk up, you got some lambs, you walk up with a lamb and say, all right, here's my offering. All right, get the machete. You know, we don't want that. We're glad that's done away with. We're glad that's no longer how we do things today. But that's, I mean, can you imagine just constantly, all the time, people bringing offerings for sin? And this is a nation of likely over a million people. It's a large nation. And they have one tabernacle with one set of priests that are responsible for all of these offerings. You talk about waiting in line. That's a big deal. And so I think it's important to understand the gravity and the scale to which these offerings were done in the Old Testament. Now, beyond this, if you skip with me in Exodus chapter 29, if you skip with me down to verse number 39, we find something very interesting that I think we should take a look at. Exodus 29 and verse number 39. Oops. Got some sticky pages here. There we go. Bible says in Exodus 29:39, the one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. I'm sorry, verse 38 we should have started at. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. So every day, a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. That's a lot. Verse 42, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. So continual burnt offering. Now remember that burnt offering was a voluntary offering, and it was a general offering for sin and for thanksgiving to God and glorifying God. And so essentially, if you've got, you know, say even just 100,000 people, who need to bring their offerings to the tabernacle, well, it's probably not too hard to have two a day that can be set aside for this purpose. But the Lord said, no matter what's going on in the nation, no matter who bringing what, you have to have a lamb in the morning and a lamb at night. And I just immediately thinking about morning and evening, them making these atonements and making these offerings morning and evening, it just brought me into the Psalms. If you look with me at Psalm 63 and Psalm 119, we'll be back to Exodus 29, so don't lose your spot there. But Psalm 63 and Psalm 119, you probably know where I'm going with this. But morning and evening have a special significance in the Word of God because of something we ought to be doing in the morning and in the evening. And at midday, if you want to even do that. But we see in Psalm 63 and verse number 1, the Bible says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. So early will I seek thee. I'm going to get up in the morning and seek God. How do you do that? Well, get into the Word of God. Psalm 119 and verse number 148. Psalm 119 verse number 148. The Bible says here, mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. My eyes prevent the night watches. I'm staying up at night to read the Word of God. So I'm seeking God in His Word in the morning. I'm seeking God in His Word at night. And I don't know how your mind works, but my mind put those two dots together. And I think it's an interesting thing to see. The Lord said, morning and evening, you need to sacrifice unto me. And then we see in the Psalms, King David says, morning and evening, I need to be seeking my God. And there's definitely nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that one bit. Now, turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter number 10. Now we get through, we've read a lot of the chapter 29 of Exodus, but we have not read the whole chapter. The entirety of the chapter is 46 verses long. There's a lot there, and we've read quite a bit of it, but if we were to read all the way through, we won't for time's sake tonight, but if we were to read all the way through to verse number 43, it says in Exodus 29:43, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, And the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, and I will sanctify the tabernacle of congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. So we're in Hebrews 10, but what we just read, after 42 verses of all the people doing exactly what they were told by God to do, to hallow or sanctify these men in their offices and this place and this altar, after all that work and all that bloodshed and all those offerings, God still had to sanctify it. It just, the best that we can do, even when we do everything just right, the Lord still has to come in and make it even better. Because it's just, that's just us. That's just, we're just fallen, sinful creatures. And even when they went right by the book, going down the line, saying, okay, we got to bring this bread in this way at this time, and we got to bring this bullock, and you got to put your hand on it. Okay, now kill it. Okay, now put the blood here. And they did everything right. At the end of the chapter, God still says, well, I'm going to come in at the end and sanctify it. And so that's almost a relief to me. It's not like, it's like, okay, I'm going to do my best for God, but in the end, thank the Lord, he's going to come and fix it. He's going to come and fix anything I've messed up. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 1, the Bible says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So that's those five sacrifices we talk about, those offerings, the offering of the grain, the offering that was a burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, all those things. Says they could never make them perfect, for then would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there are remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now, we have here this reminder that we have the Old Testament, all those offerings, those continual daily offerings, were just a shadow of what was to come in Christ. Even though the man did all those things right, it didn't get them to heaven. Even though they did the sin offering, even though they did the burnt offering, even though they did the wave offering and the drink offering and all the different offerings, this still couldn't get them to heaven. God still had to do the work. And so if the priests can be hallowed exactly according to what the Bible says, if they can be consecrated exactly according to what the Bible says, and then God still has to come in at the end and finish the job, how could anybody say, I'm going to be saved and go to heaven because I've done the right thing? God has to come in. God has to have some part in this thing. We cannot do it on our own. And so just another reminder there of that through those passages. Now, last thing, we're going to turn to, we're going to turn to Matthew 18 and 1 John 3. And I'm going to read to you from Exodus here. God gives a resolution essentially at the end of the chapter, which is a very good one, quite a blessing to read. 1 John chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 18. Now, I know tonight, you know, a little bit different, not typical to have a whole sermon about offerings of the Old Testament, things like that, but hopefully you're learning something and it'll be a help to you. But here we see the a blessing that, of course, we don't have to do this anymore, but what comes with that, Matthew chapter 18, 1 John chapter 3, I'm almost there, so you'll bear with me here. All right. In Exodus, I'm going to read you the end of chapter 29. So for all of the last several chapters, the people have been given instruction, you have to build this building in this way. You have to use these materials, with these shapes and these colors and this all this everything just right, these measurements, the sockets here and the boards there and the curtains there and this many layers and all that detail. And then you have the priest's garments, a whole chapter of he's got to have this on and that on and the other on, and it's this color and it's made out of this fabric and this kind of stone and that kind of stone and all the names of Israel here and all the things there, all that detail. And then you have a whole chapter of you got to do this and this and make this offering and that offering and sprinkle the blood here and put the blood there in order to prepare them for being priests. All that preparation, all that obedience, all that work, and what do the Israelites get for it? In Exodus 29, verse number 45, the Bible says, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." That's pretty good. Verse 46, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So essentially, Israel, their reward from God for all this obedience, their reward for God, from God for building the tabernacle to His exact specifications, for building the mercy seat, building the Ark of the Covenant, building the table of showbread, the candlestick, all those things, the priestly garments, doing all the sacrifices, their reward was the presence of God. That's a good reward. But we don't have to do all those things. Thank the Lord. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 20. Matthew 18, verse 20. The Bible says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I." Now, we are used to that. We grew up hearing that and knowing that because we're in the church age and we're talking about Sunday school, the dispensation of grace. So we're used to that. But if you were to go back in time and stand in the camp of the Israelites at the Mount when they're getting receiving all this instruction from God about how to build the tabernacle and they're doing all these things just to have the presence of God, and you say, hey, all I got to do is, you know, have a couple brothers with me and God's there. They'd probably stone you. They'd be like, what are you talking about? You can't have the presence of God without the tabernacle and the holy place and the holy of holies. And you can't experience, you'd die if you had the presence of God. And they're not wrong. But here in the New Testament, here in the age of grace, the church age, we can have the presence of God in our lives at all times. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 1 gives us even further explanation. 1 John 3:1, the Bible says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it doeth not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what shall be, but we know when we shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Oh, I'm sorry. I'm reading one of my favorite passages that is the wrong passage for this message. All right. I do this to myself all the time. We'll just go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. And I can just read it for you if you like. But we know that we can have the presence of God, God walking with us. And if we are obeying God and living for God, we can have the presence of God in our life. We learned that in 1 John somewhere, apparently, that I have a brain delay on. But we know all this amounts to another reminder of the fact that we find in Hebrews 8, 6. Bible says, "But now Christ hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." I don't want to be Israel. There's, you know, all the faith healers, all that stuff. They take verses to Israel out of context and say that you can just have health, wealth, and prosperity based on promises to Israel. I don't want to be Israel. So I have better promises established on a better covenant. I don't have to do a wave offering and a sin offering and a peace offering just to get out of bed in the morning and be right with God. I don't have to do all those things to have the presence of God. All I have to do is be saved and the Holy Spirit lives within me. Now the presence of God with me always in that regard. And then, you know, the presence of God in that other sense that we use it of, you know, understanding, feeling the presence of God, being led by God and the Holy Spirit, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And when we walk with the Lord and we walk in His will, He's there with us. And just all this is accessible to us at any time. And because we're used to it, because it's all we've ever known, I feel like sometimes we forget how amazing that is. To have God, the God that is the creator of the universe, on speed dial in our prayer life. To have God, the creator of the universe, speak directly to us through His word anytime we open it. It's an incredible thing. Even the people that He chose for Himself as His nation and gave His law and did all those miracles before, they didn't have that kind of access. And yet we do. And so it's just a reminder of how good it is to live when we live, to be saved, to have that access to the Father. And then it's also a very convicting thing of, do we utilize it? Do we appreciate it the way that we should? We don't have to bring a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening, but it would be good to open our Bible in the morning and in the evening. We don't have to bring a burnt offering and a peace offering, but it would be good to bring an offering of some kind to God, whether it be our time or our money or our talents. And so all these things, they were a shadow of what's to come, and this is better. But are we taking advantage of it? Are we walking worthy of it, as the Bible says in the New Testament? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all the truth that is contained therein. Lord, every single word is pure. Every word is undefiled. We trust it all. We pray you please help us this evening, Lord, as we are grateful for the day in which we live. We're grateful for the promises you've given us. Lord, help us to learn from the offerings of the past. Help us to learn from the consecration that we read about. Lord, help us to continue to try and strive to appreciate all the blessings we have in you. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Page 361 in your hymn books. We'll stand together and sing page 3.